We do our best to stay organized and to have some level of decorum here and there. If you've ever been part of an itty-bitty tiny church that has like 15 people in it, there's sort of a freedom to just, you know, whatever happens, happens. And but we're not there. We have to be organized for the sake of doing all things well and in order. So Psalm 37, let's read it together and then we'll pray. Psalm 37, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully at his place and he will not be there. But the lowly will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked schemes against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. Yahweh knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will be satisfied. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. In smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The footsteps of a man are established by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand. I was young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his seed is a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice and will not forsake his holy ones. They are kept forever. But the seed of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. And the law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Yahweh will not forsake him in his hand. He will not condemn him when he is judged. Hope for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and behold, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Observe the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. The transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of distress. Yahweh helps them and protects them. He protects them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Our Father, we begin our Lord's Day very aware that we are, as Peter says, strangers and aliens in a foreign land. That we don't really belong in the world as it is now, because we long for the world that is to come. And as we hear the reference so often in this psalm to inheriting the land and coming into the land and knowing that that is associated with the reign of Messiah on this earth, we can hear the psalmist longing for those who hate you, those who hate Christ, to be cut off and to be destroyed, so that the righteous might live in peace. Lord, we're aware of that, that even in our world, it's difficult for us to carve out a corner of geography and even a corner of time to just devote solely to you. But that's our aim. That's our attempt on this Lord's Day. We thank you for Psalm 37 and how it has woven itself into our hearts. And I pray that the impact of just going very slowly and intentionally through this psalm would be a lifetime impact, that Psalm 37 would never seem the same to any of us again. We thank you for the little lesson that we'll receive today from a couple of verses, and we pray it would stick into our minds, impact our hearts, and teach us to do that which is right. We pray in Christ's name, amen. I take a sort of quick perusal when I start preaching on a Sunday, and I just look quickly. Now, to be honest with you, I like to look at people who look encouraged when I'm preaching. When somebody's like this, I don't look at them again, so it's just discouraging to me. So, but I do just look very quickly, and sometimes I'll see people I don't know. And so on Sundays when I see guests, I have to assume at least the possibility of unregenerate people in our midst. And I always assume that. To put it in military terms, you're not fully aware if this is a drill or if this is a real mission. You don't really know. But it's infinitely more sobering to know when there's a clear mission and a clear calling. And many of you were at Charles's memorial service yesterday, and I was informed by the family that there would be many non-believers there. So there was no doubt this was the mission. This was not a drill. The opportunity and the extremely high privilege to present the gospel to the best of our ability, it has a distinctive, this is not a drill, this is not a drill atmosphere to it. There is a sobering reality. It's supremely sobering to put yourselves in the shoes of someone who is lost. And I want you to imagine this for a moment. Imagine what it would be like to be fully convinced in your own mind that you are right with God, that Jesus is your best friend, and that God is okay with you, and that as people sometimes used to say, me and the man upstairs are like this. And you're fully convinced. And then you breathe your last breath on this earth, and you immediately experience what the rich man of Luke 16 experienced. The rich man died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he said, for I am in agony in this flame. And to know that Hades, which is the waiting place of the dead, a place in front of which there is placed an unapproachable chasm because there's no escape. This is not the Catholic purgatory. Purgatory doesn't exist. That's a myth. That's a lie. Because you can get out of purgatory. Hades is a waiting room. And to know that it's merely a time of waiting for a year or 100 years or 1,000 years, or in the case of this rich man so far, 2,000 years, simply waiting for the great white throne judgment to have every iniquity, every sin made public before holy God, then to be condemned and cast into the torment of the lake of fire, hell itself, no hope, no redemption, no appeal, no second chances, no mercy, no grace. Because of that sobering reality, I think it is ultimately important that we test ourselves, that we examine ourselves. Because if you want to say, oh, I'm good, and you're going to base your whole reality of eternity on that, that's not wise. That's not good to do. And we examine ourselves as to what true faith in Christ looks like so that we can rest easily in the glorious assurance of salvation. Some of the greatest men who have ever lived in church history regularly examine themselves. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest American theologian who ever lived, he, on a regular basis, would say, I need to examine my own salvation. And if we would think anybody would be saved, it would be Edwards. And so in the little portion of Psalm 37 we come to this morning, what we're finding is tests of salvation. It's really phrased as qualities that a genuine believer shows. Now, we're going to be in verses 30 and 31, but just in case it's tempting to think that this is just a lesson on what real believers ought to be doing, let me make the case that the two verses here, verses 30 and 31, they're not admonitions and commands to believers. They're the qualities of a genuine believer, and there's a difference. This is a test of salvation, not a test of obedience. The text is verses 30 and 31, and here's our lesson. It's lesson number 13 We've gone through Psalm 37. The lesson is genuine believers show distinct qualities. Genuine believers show distinct qualities. Verse 30. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. So first, let me make the case that this is not a set of commands to believers. This is not, you should do more of this, although we could maybe make an application. But that's not the main point here. Two reasons this is not a set of commands to believers. First of all, the context says otherwise. Listen to the black and white comparisons that are before and after. Verse 28, for Yahweh loves justice. He will not forsake his holy ones. They are kept forever, but the seed of the wicked will be cut off. There's a clear comparison there. And then immediately following, verse 32, the wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to put him to death. And so there's a black and white comparison. This is not in the context of you who are righteous ought to do X, Y, and Z. But secondly, and more compelling, is simply the verb forms. The verb forms say otherwise. Now, in your English translation here, there are four verbs: utters, speaks, is, and slip, with the negative qualifier, do not slip. In Hebrew, there are just three verbs. The is in verse 31 is translated in English, but it's not necessary in Hebrew. There's a verbal meaning that is there, but you don't have to have the verb in that particular clause. But the verbs that are present, the three of them, there are no imperatives. There's no commands. And in fact, none of them are even the type of verb that says you should do something. It's the type of verb that just says something is happening, that it just is what happens. And in fact, it's something in this verb type that happens repeatedly and automatically. So we could put it this way: the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom automatically, and his tongue speaks justice automatically. The law of his God is in his heart automatically. His steps do not slip automatically. So I just want to make the point, this is not what the righteous ought to be doing. This is what the righteous are doing. Now, does that narrow the field of who you may think is saved? It does. Radically so. Jesus said that the way to life, is it broad or narrow? It's narrow. So this is not what believers ought to be doing. It's what the righteous are doing. So lesson 13, genuine believers show distinct qualities, and there are four of them listed here. The first distinct quality, meditation on God's word. Meditation on God's word. Verse 30, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. Now, it's speaking of the mouth of the righteous, but it's an interesting use of the word mouth, because the verb here, utters, and that's a good English translation, it means to mutter, or it means to speak something in an undertone. Kind of like, you could do a negative example that you hit your thumb with a hammer, and in undertones you say, you got to be kidding me. That's just what comes to your mind. Or you see something, you drive by a billboard with a giant ice cream sundae on it, and you mutter to yourself, boy, that looks good right now. So that is just what comes to your mind automatically. It's what you mutter. It's the idea of speaking under your breath. And what is he speaking under his breath? Wisdom. Wisdom here is a synonym for the word of God. The main idea here is in verse 31, the law of his God, and wisdom is a synonym for that. So what does it mean? It means that some truth of God, some tidbit of the scriptures, in David's time, perhaps someone has heard a reading of the law. They've heard a reading of the Torah and has hung on every word and trying to remember it, because nobody owned a copy of the Bible in the Old Testament except the priests. And so you had to listen very carefully, and so you hung on every word. The point is that the word of God is on his mind. It's natural. It's a yearning. It's a longing that he is, as some say, chewing the cud of scriptural truth. A genuine believer wrestles with and ponders and comes to grips with truths from Scripture. And you might say, well, wait a minute, it sounds like that even new believers are expected to do this. I phrase it that way on purpose. It's not that new believers are expected to do that. Even new believers do this. And you might ask, well, what if they don't know the Bible? They know the gospel. A new believer knows the gospel, and he will, and I love talking to new believers. You ask them, what are you thinking about? And they'll say something like, I just read this incredible verse. It says, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. Can you believe that? And they're just blown away by these basic truths that we've long since thought to be just ordinary. But even the new believer, a sign of true salvation is that what he thinks about is different, that he's thinking about these things. But to state this in the negative, the person who claims to be a believer in Christ but doesn't ever give a second thought to Scripture unless he's in church, that person ought to be terrified, because he's probably not a believer. Because believers in Christ, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. And you may only know little tiny pieces of a Bible verse here and there, or you may hang on to three sentences you heard in a sermon last Sunday, but it's in your mind and it's in your heart and you're thinking about it. You don't walk out the door of church and you just forget everything until the next time you walk into church. True believers have a distinct quality, and that is meditation on God's word. There's a second distinct quality, words based on God's word. They have words based on God's word. The second half of verse 30, and his tongue speaks justice. Now, again, justice here is a synonym for the Scriptures, taking verse 31, the law of God, as the basis for this. But you know this, not only is there natural thought, natural muttering and chewing on and meditation of God's word, but scriptural truth, gospel truth, whatever little you may know, begins to infiltrate speech. And in fact, this use of justice here, it implies heavily that the word of God is influencing how he thinks and how he responds to the world. And this betrays, to use a negative word in a positive context, it betrays a natural inclination to compare life to what you're learning in the Scriptures. This is evident when people first come to grace, either as new believers or as those who have been malnourished in the Word of God, and the way they think changes, the way they speak changes. And I get that testimony from adult believers. Man, what's coming out of my mouth is so different. It's changed. Why? Because you're being taught and you're a believer in Christ. It is not possible to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to speak exactly the same words that the rest of the world speaks. All of my speech is going to sound exactly like the world. You couldn't tell me apart from anybody else in the world. That's impossible. If you're in Christ, what goes in your mind is what you think about and what comes out your mouth. It just becomes natural. And don't we love to be around a believer who just naturally speaks the things of God? It's encouraging to us, and gives us pause for reflection. Am I reflecting as I ought to do? And I know this is not what you ought to do, but it is a good application to say, how worldly am I? I'm going to be spending all of this morning, later on, and tonight trying to make one point as we start our Christ Honoring Family series. And that one point is to convince you that the world has infiltrated the family at an extremely high level. And so I'm going to call into question everything you've ever thought you know about family so that we can have a better filter. But a true believer begins to speak things based on God's word. That is natural. That's not something that, well, I've been discipled for 15 years. I think it's time I mentioned God somewhere in my life. No, it's natural. In fact, new believers are the funnest people to go with when you're just out in public, because nobody's told them yet that you're supposed to be embarrassed about sharing the gospel. They'll just say, hey, you know, I just became a Christian. Do you believe in God? And you're like, wow, I had to go to a whole class for somebody to make me do that, because they just naturally speak of the things of the Lord. But even at the more basic level of what actually comes out of the believer's mouth, he's speaking of his faith. He's filtering every aspect of life through the word of God. And I continually challenge anyone who will listen. In fact, I'm going to do that later this morning as part of my opening message in our new series. Continually challenge anyone who will listen that you should ask the question why of every particle of your life. Could you answer the question, why do I do X, Y, and Z? And could you justify it with Scripture? Could you give an answer? That is what it means to filter your life through the Word of God. And what you'll find is if you do this, that you'll abandon more and more conventional wisdom and instead trust the Lord. You'll abandon what the world says you ought to do. And it's amazing how what the world says you ought to do has made its way into the church in disguise. And so why? The first distinct quality, meditation on God's word. The second distinct quality, words based on God's word. There's a third distinct quality of a genuine believer, a heart yearning for God's word. A heart yearning for God's word. Verse 31, the law of God is in his heart. The law of God is in his heart. Okay, now we just stepped on a theological landmine here. You don't know it, but you're on it right now. Because you might say, wait a minute, I know my Bible enough to know that the law of God being in the heart is a new covenant quality. And this is written 1,000 years before Christ, 1,000 years before the new covenant. So what does David mean? Well, yes, it is true. The Jeremiah 31:33 says, but this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And what is that speaking of? Well, that's speaking of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where you have an instinctive knowledge of what is right. That God has written his law on your heart. You know you shouldn't cheat on your wife. You know you shouldn't cheat on your taxes. You know you should have integrity and be upright. And then you find Bible verses later and go, oh yeah, that says what I already know. That's the new covenant quality. But this, we can't say though also that all of God's people in the Old Testament, although not under the new covenant, though not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, never let it be said that the truly faithful men were utterly and completely unchanged by the word of God. You recall in Nehemiah 8, the gathering of the returned exiles to hear the law of God read and explained to them. You remember how they responded? Just listen to this. Nehemiah 8, verse 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and scribe, and Levites, who provided the people with understanding, said to all the people, this day is holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Then all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, to celebrate with great gladness. Here's why. Because they understood the words that had been made known to them. There is a joy and a celebration of the word of God. Now, to be certain, as a people, that response didn't last because they weren't under the new covenant yet. But the response was real. It was a genuine response. Consider Psalm 40, verse 8. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my inner being. That is not because the Holy Spirit's indwelling. That is because this person has meditated on the law of God for years and years and years. That's why the law of God is in his inner being. Psalm 119:11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Treasured in my heart. It means exactly what it says it means. Here was God's expectation of Israel. Deuteronomy 6:6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And how was it in how was that to be in the context of Deuteronomy? Talk about it at breakfast, at lunch, at dinner, when you walk, when you sit down, when you're out, when you're in. How about Isaiah 51:7? Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. So this is the sign of a genuine believer. He yearns and longs for God's word. Now, his empowerment to obey the word of God is limited under the old covenant. In fact, I want to show you this. Let's take a minute and turn to Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. And these are important verses for us to look at together. Romans 7 goes down in church history as one of the most debated chapters. It's not really that hard to understand if you just read chapter 6 and 8 before and after. It kind of makes it pretty clear. But in Romans 7, Paul is describing himself, what he was like as an old covenant believer in God, one who loved the law, yet he was enslaved to sin. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. He loves the law. The law is good. But I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. So you see, there's he says, I love the law, but I can't make myself obey it when I want to all the time. Verse 15, for what I'm working out, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Now, does that sound like a believer in Christ saying, I don't want to do this, but I'm doing it anyway? That's not what believers do. But if I do the very thing I do not want, verse 16, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. Okay, there he's describing sin dwelling in him. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. Now, many, in fact, the majority of Christendom take this chapter as Paul just sympathizing with the believer who's really struggling with sin. I can't take it that way. And I'll show you why. Paul is not describing himself as a spirit-indwelt believer in Christ. He's describing himself as an old covenant believer who loved the law, yet he wasn't empowered to keep it. Now, how do we know this? Well, verse 14, he says he's fleshly, sold into bondage under sin. Verse 20, Paul says that sin which dwells in him is making him do what he doesn't want to do. Is that the action of a Christian? It's not. Look back one chapter, chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who, here it is, died to sin, still live in it? That's different. And then verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Chapter 7, he describes himself as a slave to sin. Chapter 6, as a believer in Christ, he's no longer a slave to sin. This is not an admonition that you must be sinless to prove you're a Christian. It's an admonition that as a Holy Spirit indwelt believer, you can obey. You have the power. You have the capacity. And then for further comparison, you can look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as though it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see that chapter 6 and chapter 8 are in juxtaposition to chapter 7. Chapter 6 and chapter 8, I am no longer a slave to sin. Chapter 6, chapter 8, I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The law of the flesh has died, that the flesh doesn't control me. Chapter 7, here's what I used to be like. I loved the Word of God, but I was not indwelt by the Spirit. We call that an Old Testament saint. And so that's how it's possible. We can go back to Psalm 37 now. That's how it's possible for an Old Testament saint to have a heart yearning for God's Word. And I would go so far as to say this. The Spirit of God empowers and activates the Word of God to obedience to God. But don't underestimate the power of the Word of God alone. That there were faithful Jews, consider men like Daniel, who saturated themselves in the law of God. And though not new covenant believers, they were obedient because they simply ate, drank, slept, meditated on the Word of God continually. And so, let me give you another example. There's a number of men who were quite obedient to the Lord almost all of the time, yet they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. You know why they were obedient? Because they were guys who walked around with Jesus for 3.5 years. And Jesus was right there to go, really? No, stop. Yeah, do this. Yeah. And Jesus filled the function of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is similar. And so I'm making the point to don't think that Old Testament saints were just these bozos who didn't care about righteousness at all. They cared about righteousness and they loved the Lord. They were genuine believers, those who truly loved God, those who understood their sin. They just didn't have the benefit we have of the new covenant. And that, I hope that helps you appreciate the new covenant. But a true believer has a heart yearning for God's word. So there's meditation on God's word, words based on God's word, a heart yearning for God's word. And I'll bet you can guess what the final distinct quality is, because it's natural. The fourth distinct quality, a life built on God's word. A life built on God's word. The last part of Psalm 37, verse 31 says, his steps do not slip. His steps do not slip. This is a metaphorical way of saying that somebody is sure-footed, spiritually speaking. Now, this sounds familiar to us because it's not the first time David uses this metaphor. Look at verse 23. The footsteps of a man are established by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand. Now, verse 23 and 24, the emphasis is on the providence of God, that God leads and guides the believer. Here in verses 30 and 31, the emphasis is on the effect of the word of God in the true believer's life. The effect of the word. We have many in our church who testify to having been in other churches in which a variety of spiritually unhealthy and unsavory things were happening. And much of that can be endured. Much of that you can just bear with grace. But the catalyst, the one factor that leads so many to leave a church, is that they reach a point where they can't stomach the disconnect between faith and life. They just can't stomach it. That the pastor is preaching to make people happy instead of insisting on and commanding that the word of God be obeyed. And after a while, you can't take it anymore. You want to know why? Because you're a Christian. Because you're a believer. And I think we can boil that phenomenon down to two words: job security. And the pastors want to make everybody happy, make sure that the offerings are full so that he can make his house payment and fill his 401k and all of that. That if I can make everyone feel good, then I can be secure. Well, the problem is, ultimately, the only people you're making feel good are the lost. And that's a downward spiral. The truly saved reach a point where they're spiritually nauseated, and they're desperate to be around those who seek to live in a way that's obedient, that's submissive, that's unworldly. This is why very rarely do churches like ours grow very large. It happens once in a while, but it is an anomaly. And it has much more to do with demographics than anything spiritual. It's an anomaly. Why do churches that won't challenge anyone grow so big? Because you can be a lost person and check the box of, well, I'm doing Christian things, I must be a Christian. And that's not good. It's not good for the church, certainly not good for them. Now, I want to be very clear. His steps do not slip. It doesn't imply sinless perfection, doesn't imply lack of challenges, doesn't imply failure, or lack of failure, rather. It doesn't imply a pain-free life, none of that. But the steps not slipping part means that the believer never asks this question: should I obey the word of God, or should I just go ahead and live my life the way I want to live it? True believers don't ask that question. John says something very, very disturbing. He says, they went out from us. You remember how it ends? Because they were not of us. They looked at God, they looked at the world and said, I choose the world, proving that they were not believers. Read the chilling verses of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 sometime and see what a person who has come close to Christ, close to the church, even says tasted of the good things of God, and yet has gone away. That chapter is chilling because it says it is impossible to bring them to repentance again. So his steps do not slip doesn't mean pain-free, challenge-free, failure-free. It just means this is the person who walks his life forward looking to the word of God, and that is the standard. There's no other standard. You know, when somebody wants to present to me a worldly standard, I call them on it, and you should as well. Well, you should do this with your kids because this, 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 and this. Good fathers are at all of their children's ball games. Oh, that, wait a minute, that sounds like a good father. No, good fathers provide for their families, and sometimes they have to miss their kids' ball games to provide for their families. I can make a case for that from Scripture. You see, everything in your life must be filtered through Scripture. That's what it means that your steps don't slip. You don't go down a slippery path. Now, you've seen examples of this. It's amazing to me how many people die every year because they think they can get really close on a slippery cliff and take a selfie. Something like 200 people a year fall off cliffs because they're taking selfies. Why? Because they're making a stupid, unwise decision and they pay the penalty for it. Christians don't do that. You may make a stupid, unwise decision, but you'll recognize it as such and course correct. And the Lord will help you with that. Many of you are familiar with the whole Bible, and I bet some of you are already thinking about something that Jesus said. I'll bet you're already thinking about this, and I want to finish with this. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus issued a warning, a black and white difference between those who follow Christ and those who don't, because it sounds a lot like verses 30 and 31. He said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and fell against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And lest you think that the proper interpretation of that closing to Jesus' sermon is, well, you should live your life by the word of God or else you're going to have some pain in your life. That is not the application. What he's saying here is if you don't build your entire eternity on the rock of the word of God, you're not saved and your fall will be eternal. That's what he's saying. His steps do not slip. Why? Because what's the theme of those two verses? The law of God, the word of God. Exactly what Jesus said. A wise man who built his house on the rock. So my prayer for you is that you pass those four tests, that you be those who have these qualities given by the Holy Spirit through the pen of King David, meditation on God's word, words based on God's word, a heart yearning for God's word, a life built on God's word. And let me just say this. It may be someone's inclination to say, uh-oh, I'm not doing those things. I better do those so I can be a Christian. You don't do those things in order to be a Christian. You do those things because you are a Christian. There is an eternal difference. You don't become a Christian by doing anything except asking God for mercy. And then, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you'll meditate on God's word. Your words will be based on God's word. Your heart will yearn for God's word, and your life will be built on God's word. So don't mistake this as a pathway to faith. This is a pathway subsequent to faith. I just want to be very clear about that. Well, let's pray together, and we'll be dismissed just a little bit early. Thank you, Father, for these sweet two verses that are such a clear test. They're sobering to those who are unsure of their salvation. And they're a reassurance to those who are certain. And how we can find such great comfort that, yes, I do utter the wisdom of God. I think about it. It's on my mind. I do speak those things that are in my heart because I love God and love his word and love my Savior. I do have a heart that yearns for Scripture. I don't have to be told all the time I should read my Bible. I love my Bible. And I'm trying by the power of the Spirit and through growth and through the sanctification by the preached word and by the word of God and by the fellowship of the saints and the accountability of the body of Christ to live a life based on God's word. And so we find comfort in those things if we know that we have passed that test. And for those who do not, Lord, I pray that this would be a day of great self-examination and scrutiny, and perhaps even questioning, that they might come to you in mercy to be certain of their eternal destiny. We thank you for this clear word, how clear it is, how easy to understand. We are grateful to you, and we are grateful for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.